You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York, a community of people devoted to experiencing life as God meant it to be.
So, for starters, quick review from the last few weeks. And the last 3 weeks, or the last 2 weeks, and then tonight are tools that we need to be able to unlock and understand not just the book of Revelation, but the scriptures, and also our own selves and lives and situations that we're facing regularly every day. Because again, whether we like it or not, we will live like the God we think is real. That is a truth of all people. Whatever somebody's God is, they live that way. If somebody's God is money, they live a transactional life. If somebody's God is perfectionism, they live a life that has to start over again every time there's a mistake. There's no grace. There's no progress. If somebody's God is Jesus, well, we're in for it because we're supposed to live a life of turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, and preferring others greater than ourselves and not hoarding up things for ourselves so that we have too much while other people around us have too little. Fun. Yes? All right, so tool number one for understanding the book of Revelation and also the Bible, and also ourselves and God, is redefinition through turns. Redefinition through turns. So, I heard and I turned and saw. Remember this from week one? I heard and I turned and saw. I heard lion, I turned and saw lamb. I heard 144,000, I turned and saw a multitude that could not be numbered. I saw the stars fall out of heaven. I saw the moon turn to blood, but I heard this is the wrath of the Lamb. And so there's always, to understand God, to understand the Bible, to understand Christianity, and to understand our lives, it's a life of making many, many turns. So a life where we want to learn one thing and then run with that football in a straight line is not a life that's going to be healthy. It's not a life, it's going to be a life that is filled with our own biases, our own incongruities, and our own views of doing things. The Christian life, read any of the disciples. It is a life of turn after turn after turn after turn. It's a life of constantly turning to get to the knowledge of the truth eventually over the course of our life. The truth is not a fact to be mastered and then thrown at people. The truth is a person whose name is Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth is not a fact that we can wield. Truth is not a set of morality that we can make people do. Truth is not a doctrine that the church believes in. Truth is the person of Jesus Christ. You don't know me just because you know facts about me. You know me by staying in my life through our ups and downs and living with me through my best and my worst and everything in between over the course of a long period of time. People don't know you because they know what kind of day you had today. Right? They don't know you because they know how tall you are and what your favorite food is. People who know you are people who realize that the truth of you is not a fact to be mastered, but a person to encounter over the course of a lifetime. And so people sit there and say, I love truth. I just want truth. If they mean getting to know Jesus so well that my life crumbles and is rebuilt again, that is a good thing. I want to say that again. People who say, I'm obsessed with truth. I just want to know truth. If they mean I want to know Jesus so well that my life crumbles every day and is rebuilt again, that is a good thing. If they mean I want a set of beliefs that I already agree with that I can then put in a sling and hurl at people, not a good thing. We could just end there. That was one thing. So that's redefinition through turns. Our life should be constantly getting redefined through many, many turns that we have to make. We call it hitting rock bottom. We call it having successes. We call it epiphanies and revelations. It's just a life where we turn a lot of times. And every time we turn, there's an omnipresent God who stands at every angle we could possibly ever turn to, and we are always in front of him. We're always seeing him new again. You can't turn away from a God who's also where you're turning to. Okay. Two, the second thing we learned was time and place will become one with God. So we joked a little bit, but it's true. When is Jesus coming back? Yes. Is he coming back soon or later? Uh-huh. Because he doesn't know the day or hour because he's not coming back to a day or an hour. He's coming back to all the days and all the hours at the same time, and no part of human history will be untouched by his return. So it's not an issue of when can we predict. It's a fool's game to be trying to do that because he's coming back to all of it. There isn't anything he made, including time. It's, don't quote me on this, day three or four of creation, I think, is when he made the sun and the moon and the stars for signs and for seasons. He made time on day four. Time is a creation that's part of what fell that he's going to redeem, because right now time is not one with God. That's why it feels so transient and elusive. So time and place. People say, well, are we going to go to heaven or is heaven going to come here? Doesn't matter. Here and there are going to become one. So it will feel something like we're going there. It will feel something like it's coming here, because there and here will become one. There will be no division. There will be no divide. The firmament will be pulled together again. Picture Jesus on the cross, arm out to, you could say, our flesh man and our spirit man. And what is he doing? He's reconciling, Galatians, he's reconciling the two men into one. There is no line in the sand. There is no this side or that side when everything is becoming one in Christ. He will be, what does it say? All in all. I won't know where you begin and where Jesus ends on that day. I won't be able to interact with you and not be interacting with Jesus. I won't be able to go here and not be with him and then turn and go there and not be with you. Don't try to make that literal. That sounds like a horrible place, but, like, you know what I'm saying. Like, that sounds crowded. It sounds crowded. So redefinition through turns. Time and place will become one. And today we're going to talk about what the phrase "the wrath of the Lamb" could mean in describing the vengeance and anger and judgment of God, let's just say, for lack of better words, on unbelievers, which we will soon find probably ends up being all of us. Interpreting the judgment texts of the whole Bible, we're going to go through from Genesis to Revelation tonight every judgment text in the entire Bible. You think I would really do that? No. Come on, that was funny. We're gonna go through like two of them, and that's it. Good Lord. I'm impressed that you believed me, honestly. You guys think very highly of me. I would never spend that much time trying to do that. We're gonna learn to interpret the judgment text based on, you ready? Who is doing the judging? We think God's judgment would be like our judgment, but only done right. But his ways are not our ways. The one, like Dr. Green said this, it's not that somebody rose from the dead that makes our faith good. It's who rose from the dead. He said if Hitler rose from the dead, that wouldn't be something to come to church every Easter and celebrate. It's who rose from the dead. It's who died on the cross. It's who went into hell and emptied it. It's who rose from the dead, and it's who is going to go back into hell again one day and empty it again. It's Jesus. That's what matters. It's the who that's doing the judging. When we study judgment and we make it a linear thing where the who doesn't matter, that's problematic. It's Jesus, the Lamb that takes away, say it with me, the sin of the world, that is doing the judging. So, here we go. Three possible views of salvation. There are more than these three, everything I'm doing today is shamefully truncated for the sake of our brains. It is shamefully, this is a skim of what we could be talking about. So, three views of salvation that I think of all the different views, and I mean, I can show you a book that goes through maybe 20. Three that to me hold the most weight, the most water, and that most of the church, past, present, and hopefully future, somewhat agree with are. Number one is Calvinism. Calvinism. And we could see this by looking at Romans 9. All right, so Calvinism says this: God predestined those who would be saved. If you were not chosen, the proof is in your rejection of Jesus. If you were chosen, the proof is in your acceptance. That is a very, very short view of Calvinism. Calvinism says God has chosen since the foundations of the world who would believe in him and who wouldn't. So the people who are choosing him because they were chosen to, and the people who are rejecting him because they were destined to. So if you say, well, how do I know if somebody is saved or not? If they chose, they were part of the elect. And if they don't choose, they're not. So that's Calvinism, and we get that in Romans 9. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So in that text, God made, like the potter makes different things. He made one vessel for glory, and he made another vessel for wrath and destruction. But then, evangelicalism says, hold on, let's read what Isaiah says. So let's look at evangelicalism. The evangelicals believe God has freely chosen to limit his final will to the choice of humanity. God predetermined to be okay not getting what he ultimately wants. He ultimately wants us to freely choose. So this is, again, snapshot of being evangelical. Even Calvinists say he chose who's going to choose him, and he chose who's not. Evangelicals say we've all been given free will, free choice, and God, more than he wants you, wants your freedom. So to the evangelicals, freedom is actually more important than the human soul to God. Okay? Because choice is actually the ultimate good for an evangelical. Not the human soul before God, but the human soul's ability to choose freely. And they would look at the Romans 9 text and say, you know, hold my coffee for a moment. Jeremiah says this: then the word of the Lord came to me. Now think potter and clay. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. So in the evangelicals are going to say, look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah is saying, if I made a vessel for destruction, but that vessel repented, then I wouldn't destroy it. And if I made a vessel for glory and that vessel turned away from me, I would destroy it. So they're saying it's really the free will that's been given to us that we can offer to God however we choose. And as some say, God will always give us what we decided we wanted most. So if we wanted him most, he will give himself to us. And if we didn't want him, in the end, he will look at us and say, thy will be done to us. And he will say, you didn't choose me. Now go into the eternal flames prepared for Satan and his demons. Third option is, I think, a word that everybody knows, apokistatesis. Like, everybody knows this word. Household word, probably, you know, something you use regularly. Comes from the word apocalypse. It comes from the word restoration. It comes really from the phrase, "Behold, I make all things new." And this view of salvation, which was the church's view of salvation early on, says, God wills that none should perish and will finally and ultimately use the fire of purging to refine humanity so that humanity will freely choose him. So quickly, I just want to say, you will hear people use the phrase universalism. This is not universalism. Universalism, on one level, means all religions, it doesn't matter what you believe, everything is the same. Inside of Christianity, universalism means everybody's going to heaven and will not come into contact with the consequences of their sins at all. They will just be pardoned and brought to heaven. This is not universalism. This view is saying every one of us, when we experience Jesus in his fullness, will be met with all the things that we have done in his name, and we will be met with all the things we did in our name, and we will feel affirmed for the things we did in his name, and his loving wrath of the Lamb will burn out of us the things we did in our own name. It's a punishment. It's a fire. It's a purging. It's a discipline, but ultimately it's a redemption. Our God is a consuming... Okay. So let's look at some of these options here. Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he wills to be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now, Ian, just keep it here for a second. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Now, I just want to say, when it comes to people's views of God doing terrible, violent things, and we say, you know, a loving person wouldn't do that, the answer that most people give at this point is, well, the Bible says his ways aren't our ways. But look at what God is saying before he says, your thoughts are not my thoughts, my ways are not your ways. He says, let the worst of the worst come to me, and I will forgive them, because my ways are not your ways. People use this verse literally the opposite of the way that they should. They use it to say, God can do terrible things because his ways aren't our ways. But what God is saying is, I will forgive the one who has brought you into exile, Israel, because my ways are not your ways. Your ways are ways of vengeance and retribution and revenge. My way is the way of forgiveness. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I don't think about enemies the way you think about enemies. So if we're ever going to pull this verse out of our back pocket for an argument, it better be in terms of fruitful forgiveness, not violent acts. Because those are our ways. Violence is our way. Vengeance is our way. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is our way. Turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. Those are his ways. Oftentimes, and I'm going to leave you on a cliffhanger here, oftentimes Jesus will say, Moses said to you, but I say to you. He says something like, Moses told you that you can issue a certificate of divorce. Notice Jesus doesn't say God told you. Just going to leave you on that cliffhanger for a second, for much longer than a second. So let's continue. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." So how do they work? "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater," not destruction, "so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but my word shall accomplish that which I have purposed and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Now, let me just ask this question. Who is his word? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So when he says, my word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I sent it for. What does Jesus say he was sent for? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And God is saying, my word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish everything that I sent it into the world to accomplish, just like the rain accomplishes watering the earth. You'll start to see like which side I'm leaning on here. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn, Adam, shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar, Adam, shall come up the myrtle, and shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Luke 15, 1-10. This is key. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. So tax collectors, sinners, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives and eats with them. So Jesus is addressing Pharisees, he's addressing tax collectors, and he's addressing sinners. So we can just say he's addressing the unsaved. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he found it, he lays it, just stay here, E, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. This is key. Follow me. Suspend your beliefs for a moment. This one goes astray, leaves the fold, rejects the shepherd. It goes astray. He goes and he finds it. And he's like, come with me. And it's like, right? Like, no, that's my sheep voice. He's like, come with me. Like, eh. Like whatever sheep do, right? So what does he do with it? Does he say, fine, I'm just going to wait for, I'll just go back and wait for you. What does he do with it? If you're not going to come with me, I'm taking you. I'm putting you on my shoulder, and I am bringing you back with me. Now watch what he says about that. Lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Go on. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing. He is calling, picking somebody up who won't go with him, that person repenting. Just let me stay on this little riff for a second. Four men bring a paralyzed guy to Jesus. Jesus looks at the four men and says, because of your faith, I say to him, your sins are forgiven. Did the guy confess? Did he say, I want to be saved? Why is Jesus forgiving his sins? Because of his friend's faith. What if that's how Jesus, what if that's what Jesus is saying about the church? What if Jesus looks at the church and says, you've been praying for the world's salvation forever, and because of your faith, I will say to them, your sins are forgiven. Then the Pharisees say, you don't have authority to forgive sins. And Jesus says, to show you that I have authority to forgive sins, get up and walk. But Jesus would never have healed the guy if the Pharisees would have believed that he could have forgiven sins. He only healed the guy to tell the Pharisees that he has authority to forgive sins. He would have left the man paralyzed, knowing he was forgiven without even asking for it. I'm just saying, what if the Bible's true? First of all, what does that mean? We should be praying all the time. Okay, fine. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that is lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, we won't read it, but does anybody know, trivia question, what the next story is? Story of the prodigal son. So Jesus tells a story about a sheep that was found, about a coin that was found, and now he's telling a story about brothers that were found. Okay? Now here's the very short thing I will say about this. Brother number one leaves the father and goes and does all kinds of crazy stuff. And the father waits him out. The father waits him out. The father literally waits until he returns. The father doesn't do anything until his son comes back. So again, now, why does the son come back? It's the son comes back and says, my father's servants are eating better than me. I'm going to go home because I know my father and I know he'll at least let me be one of his servants. The father's love is purging this guy, even though he's not even with him. The character of his father is winning out in his life over his own bad character and all the garbage character he's around. So he comes home. Does the father force him to come home? No, but the father waits him out. He comes home. But then, at this point, who doesn't go in the house? The older brother. So now, who's the lost brother? The older brother. Does the story end with the father in the house celebrating, or does the story end with the father out with the older brother? The story ends with the father talking to the older brother. Because God will never leave you or forsake you. He will never force you, but he will always be where you are until he waits you out. So at that point, younger brother's home, and now the father is out seeking the one sheep that got away. He's out finding the one coin. And what did he say before? I will not stop until I have found them. I think our communities, I think our spouses would want us to be living in the image of this God. Yes? We're getting there. We're getting there. We're actually going to not do a ton here, so this is good. So what does this have to do with apokostatesis? It has to do with the fact that the love of God falls on everybody, and the love of God performs a purging over our life that destroys what is evil in us, leaving us. Well, how do you know it does that? First of all, in every one of the Gospels, Jesus is immediately encountered by demons. Early on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is encountered by demons early. And he's either with Satan in the wilderness, or he's immediately casting demons out of people. This is the method of apokostatesis. This is God going to a person who is inhabited by evil and separating the evil from the person, leaving the person whole and destroying the evil. This is the method. When Jesus says, you know, you cannot plunder somebody's goods until you have bound the strong man, Jesus binds Satan in the 40 days in the wilderness and then plunders his goods for the rest of the gospel, casting out demons, healing the sick, casting out sickness, casting out infirmities, bearing our reproaches, bearing our sorrows, weeping our weeping, rejoicing our rejoicing, going into the wilderness where we failed, going into the Red Sea where we failed, going into the Jordan River where Pharaoh's army is buried under there. He's doing all of these things because he is separating evil from his creation. He's not destroying his creation. He's destroying the evil that's destroying his creation and letting the people be free. The Pharisees want him to kick the man out of the synagogue. Jesus kicks the evil out of the man, not the man out of the synagogue. So, to me, and this is me, and this is not a deal breaker for any of us, we will still be friends after this. To me, either Calvinism or apokostatesis are the only two viable options. And I'll tell you why. Because when it comes to free choice, no one can answer this line of questioning. I'll pick on you because you're my brother. Frank, why are you saved and your best friend's not saved? And Frank will say, because I chose Jesus. Okay. But why did you choose Jesus and not your friend? Well, because I was open to him. Okay. But why were you open to him and your friend wasn't? Well, because, you know, I was ready. Well, why were you ready and your friend never was? Well, because there's some goodness in me that was able to see him. Well, why was there some goodness in you and not your friend? And the more we double down, we have to get to a point where we say, something happened that made me able to choose him that didn't come from me. Because if it came from me, then that means I didn't need him. I already had it. So at some point down the line, when we said, Lord, I accept you, salvation had already happened for us to say that. We weren't saved at the moment we said, I choose you. We were saved, and that's why we were able to say, I choose you. Because whatever was binding us from saying, I choose you, was unbound, and we were able to say, I choose you. Do you see? At least, are you tracking with this? Something happened, other than me, that got me to be able to say, Lord, I want you. If that thing didn't happen, I'd be like anybody else who still hasn't chose him yet. So the question becomes, well, then what about those other people? Has he not done that thing yet? And this is where Calvinism holds water. But you cannot, no, I said I wasn't going to do this. It would be hard to rationalize how God would create someone to live a temporal life knowing he was going to punish them for eternity ahead of time. Like, would any of us let our kids date somebody like that? Like, Sophie's like, Dad, this guy said that he's already decided to beat me, but I think he loves me. Invite him over. I'm going to have Frankie answer the door. Cranky Frankie is going to answer the door. Like, would we want to be those kinds of parents where it's like Jacqueline and I, like, we have our two kids and we're like, you know what, here's the thing, we're just going to predestine that, like, we're going to be really nice to Sophia, and no matter what Theo does, it's just not going to be enough. But remember, whatever attributes we assign to God are the attributes we're going to have. So even go to the evangelical side. There is no, it would be hard to rationalize. Stop affirming this, Jacqueline, I'm trying. It would be hard to rationalize a parent who believes in a God that wouldn't violate your free will. Hell is coming for Stuart. Not a stretch. Hell is coming for Stuart. And I'm God, and I'm like, oof, I could stop this. And I'm like, Stu, look at me, choose me. Hell is going to hit you. And Stu's like, nope, not choosing you. And I'm like, but hell is coming, and I'm standing right here, and I'm God, I can do everything. And I just let hell run over Stuart. Now, if I'm down at the riverfront, and my son Theo, who loves trains, was standing on those tracks, and I said, buddy, get off the tracks, a train is coming. And he's like, no. And I'm standing there, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to violate his free will. What parent wouldn't? I would yoke him up and violate every inch of his free will from head to toe to save him. So here's the reality. If I would do that for Theo, but God wouldn't, then Theo needs to hope that I never become like God. Because the more like God I become, the less I would save him if something really bad was going to happen to him. Apokistatesis says that the love of God is going to fall on all of us. And it will be glory, and for a time it will be hell for all of us. If Jesus walked into this room right now, I would be the most embarrassed person immediately. He'd be like, that's cute what you're telling everybody. You're really trying, aw. I'd be like, I'm just going to sit down, you go. I think yours is going to be really good, right? Immediately, I would be faced with, instantaneously, if he walked in right now in physical form, I would immediately be faced with all of my shortcomings. But at the same time, all of them would be burning off. Because his love would hold me up when I want to fall down. That's why in Revelation, it's always saying, I fell down as if dead. And Jesus said, rise. Right? Okay, well, let's just look a little bit more. Four types of judgment. Four types of judgment. There's penal judgment, which is like the penal system, like going to jail. And that is ultimately meant to break the desire to do something wrong. If you do something wrong, you're going to go to jail. You're going to get hit. You're going to get punched. You're going to be grounded. You're going to go to bed without dinner. Like, it's penal judgment is meant to break the desire for something bad. Fair enough. And we all need it. We all need it. We all need the don't do that, right? But on its own, it might break the desire to do something bad, but it doesn't rot in me or cultivate in me the desire to do better things. It just keeps me from doing bad things. And for so many Christians, their life is defined by waking up trying not to do something bad because they believe in a God who's only a penal judgment God. I just have to not do bad things today. But it is not the life where you wake up and say, I can go out and be proactively flourishing today. So it's not wrong, but it is by itself. The next one is retribution, making things even. This is what we call justice, and this is a good thing. But I just invite you to think about the book of Job. Satan comes and kills all of Job's kids. And at the end, God, quote unquote, makes things right. And Job has more kids, and he has more flocks, and he has more money than he ever had before, yes? In some ways, is there some retribution there? Yes, but is it actual retribution? If both of my kids died and I had two new kids, it would never heal what was taken. So retribution is a good thing, but on its own, nothing ever makes up for the loss that if somebody is raped, that person who did it could go to jail for the rest of their life. And there is some sense of like a trajectory of retribution, but nothing is going to make that even again. So on its own, it might point in the right direction, but it's incomplete by itself. The next one is deterrent. We would say this is sort of like capital punishment, sending a message to society, albeit, and I will say this bluntly, a very evil one. You do something wrong enough and we're going to kill you. And in reality, there, and we can all have our opinions about this, but it hasn't stopped murder. It hasn't stopped rape. So message sending, man, look what God did to those people. Now you better shape up. It's a message that's sent. Is some discipline message sending? We send fake messages to our kids all the time. Jacqueline, all loud enough, if they don't stop, you know, we're not celebrating their birthday this year. And, you know, like the first time, they're like, no, please. But like after a while, they're like, empty threats. But then there's a kind of judgment that is restorative. And restorative judgment is all three of those plus the kind of judgment that doesn't just break desire, but creates new desire. It doesn't just make things even, it makes you even. It doesn't just send a message, it makes you the message of the gospel, of the good news. There's a kind of judgment that only the wrath of the Lamb can accomplish, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that when he judges you, when we all encounter the wrath of the Lamb, we are broken and made new. I pluck up and I plant. I tear down and I build. He never does one without the other. There will be sudden destruction on the world. You heard me say this a few weeks ago. Sudden destruction in the world, like labor pains that come upon a pregnant woman. I will bring destruction, but the kind of destruction that brings new life. It's a restorative judgment. So, based on that conversation, three possibilities of hell. Hell as inferno, eternal conscious torment, where somebody is alive forever, yet burning forever. That was weird. Did Siri just say amen to me or something like that? That's pretty dope. There's a slight problem with living forever in hell. Has anybody heard this teaching before? Like, you'll go to hell and stay there for all of eternity, and then, like, the pastor usually gives you some kind of, like, crazy vision of time. Like, if an eagle every 1,000 years, like, flew over a diamond and its beak just plucked the diamond, the amount of time that it would take for that diamond to wear down to nothing is the beginning of eternity. It's like, wow, that's a really long time. Really long time. So you're alive forever, right? Now watch this. In order for that to work, you have to be immortal, yes? But if you've denied Jesus, who is the only immortal one, how can you live forever without him? It's very clear that Jesus is saying, if you don't choose me, you're choosing death. So like, we could just punt that one away. You can't live forever without Jesus. He'd have to give you a resurrected body to burn you forever. Just doesn't make sense. I can tell you from my brief years of study, this makes absolutely no sense. Theologically, forget about socially and morally. It just makes no sense. Hell as annihilation has some feet. This one has some legs where you go to hell and you cease to exist. So you're not alive forever. You're just gone. Gone from memory, gone from everything. We will go through this a few times as we go through the book of Revelation, so I'm not going to belabor this point. But there are some realities about God that God would have to deny in himself for you to no longer exist once you have existed. But we don't have to do that now. Then there's hell as refiner's fire. Hell as refiner's fire. And now let's get into this just a little bit. Number one, let's talk about punishment for a second. I think we could all say, Steph and I just had this conversation recently. I think we can all say that, and I actually had this conversation with Courtney today when we picked up our kids from school. I have this conversation a lot. We can all say that parents should punish their kids. Yes? And we should all assume that punishment is meant to correct. Yes? And punishment that isn't meant to correct, that just is punishment just to punish, we should pretty much call that abuse. Yes? So anytime if a parent is going to punish their kid for no reason other than to punish them, that's not a very godlike trait. Can we all agree? So that means that punishment is meant to correct. Do we agree? Now, do we agree that God's a better parent than we are? Just a little? Like our Father in heaven is slightly better than Theo's father on earth? A smidge. So I'm going to try to punish him. Am I always going to correct him? Already losing. Down 47-0 at halftime. Already losing. So that means that if God is going to punish Doreen for eternity and never stop punishing her, that means that he is every day failing to correct her. Just like me with my kids. What makes him a good father if he can't correct us? So it must be that punishment will bring about the goal that God had in mind why he's punishing you. He's either abusive and just punishes you for no reason, or he's a failure and has to keep punishing you but can never correct you, or he is the holy, mighty, immortal one whose punishment is a redemption, the wrath of the Lamb of God who takes away, and his punishment will take away the of the world. It may be. Let's look at this in Scripture. Matthew 25, verse 46. And there will go away into eternal punishment, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Look at the definition here for punishment. To lop or prune as trees and wings. To curb, check, restrain. To chastise, correct. Do you see this? They will go away into eternal pruning, eternal trimming, eternal correction. Do you see that? That's the word Jesus used. Look at this one in Thessalonians. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is the word Paul uses. To ruin, destroy, death. But listen to this. For the destruction of the flesh, said of the external ills and troubles by which the lusts of the flesh are subdued and destroyed. So the kind of death is the death of the lusts of the flesh that caused me to do these things. But not me. Do you see it? These are the words that Jesus used. This is the word Paul is using. And there's a lot more, and we'll go through them. We close with this, Revelation 20. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented. Everybody say tormented. Key word, tormented day and night forever and ever. Remember that. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them, because heaven and earth have become one, and so whatever. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And Jacqueline's like, wow, there's so many books in heaven. I can't wait to go there. And the dead were judged by what was, Nelson, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Oh, no. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades, so death and hell, gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to what they had done. Then death and Hades, death and hell, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the what? Second death. Notice it doesn't say the last. It's the second death, the lake of fire. And go to 21:8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, my brother Frankie, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. But notice what it doesn't say there. What did it say would happen when the devil and his demons go to the lake of fire? They will be tormented day and night. But what doesn't it say will happen here? Do you see those little clues? The devil and his powers are not redeemable, therefore they will be tormented forever. But we are redeemable, therefore we won't be tormented forever. Do you see that? So here's where I leave you, and then I'm going to read a quick portion of a story from C.S. Lewis. Okay? And trust me when I tell you, I am using a great deal of self-control to not go way down into this topic. So this is just the surface here, okay? But watch this. Do we agree that Jesus is the one who destroyed death? Do we agree, based on basic Christian doctrine, that Jesus is the only one who can destroy death? Do we agree that Jesus is the one who went into hell and destroyed it on Holy Saturday? Do we agree that Jesus is the only one who can do that? Okay? So then, when it says that death and hell were thrown into the lake of death and hell were destroyed, yes? Who's the only one who can destroy death? Who's the only one who can destroy hell? So maybe we've been asking the wrong question. Maybe the question isn't what is the lake of fire? Maybe the question is who is the lake of fire? The one who can destroy death and hell, the one who can torment demons and refine his creation. So the question becomes, what view of salvation that we talked about, that we've all heard growing up a lot of times, and maybe for a lot of you this is a new one, what view of salvation fits with the wrath of the Lamb? The best. The next question is, well, is there punishment for people who do terrible things? Us, and then people who do terrible things and don't repent and die. Listen to this snippet of a story. It's from The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. A little context, a boy named Eustace has, quote-unquote, sort of like walked away from God, and he's turned from a boy into a dragon. He's become a dragon. And he's telling his friend Edmund about what happened when he met Aslan the lion, which represents Jesus. So Eustace is a dragon now, and his leg is cut. And he's very upset that his leg is cut and that he's a dragon. Close your eyes. Don't fall asleep. This isn't a bedtime story. But listen to this. So Edmund says, "You mean it spoke?" Speaking of the lion. And here we go. Eustace says, "I don't know. Now that you mention it, I don't think it did." So again, this is Eustace meeting Aslan, the lion. "I don't think it did, but it told me all the same. I don't think he spoke, but I do know he was telling me something." That's beautiful. "And I knew I'd have to do what it told me, so I got up and followed it. And it led me a long way into the mountains. And there was always this moonlight over and around the lion wherever he went. So at last we came to the top of a mountain I'd never seen before. And on the top of this mountain there was a garden, trees and fruit and everything. In the middle of it there was a well. I knew it was a well because you could see the water bubbling up from the bottom of it. but it was a lot bigger than most wells, like very big, like a very big round bath with marble steps going down into it. The water was as clear as anything, and I thought if I could get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me I must undress first. Mind you, I don't know if he said any words out loud or not. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on when I suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sort of things and snakes can cast their skin. Oh, of course, thought I. That's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself and my scales began coming off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper. And instead of just scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, like it does after an illness or as if I were a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling, so I started to go down into the well for my bath. But just as I was going to put my feet into the water, I looked down and saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. Oh, that's all right, said I. It only means I had another smaller suit on underneath the first one, and I'll have to get that one off too. So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and I stepped, and out I stepped, and left it lying beside the other one, and went down into the well for my bath. Well, exactly the same thing happened again, and I thought to myself, oh dear, how many skins have I got to take off? For I was longing to bathe my leg. So I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin, just like the two others, and stepped out of it. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew it had been no good. I was still a dragon. Then the lion said, but I don't know if it spoke, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked a scab off a sore place, it hurts like billio. I don't know what that means from C.S. Lewis, but I don't feel like I'm like a pain, am I? Don't answer that. But it's fun to see it coming away. I know exactly what you mean, said Edmund. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. Just as I thought I'd done myself the other three times, only the other three times hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobby looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled twig, and smaller than I had ever been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that very much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, think the lamb getting put on the shepherd's shoulders. And he threw me into the water. It badly stung, but only for a moment. And after that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. This is what I believe the refining fire of God's judgment does. It burns, it hurts, but it peels the dragon skin off of our life. It peels off what we have become. So I just leave you with this as a possibility of all the other possibilities. And so with these three things, with taking many turns to redefine, to knowing that time and place will become one with God, and knowing that the one doing the judging is the wrath of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, we can enter 2 weeks from today into the rest of the book of Revelation and I think have a healthy take on what's actually going on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation you have given to your church over time. We thank you And we pray and we hope that this is in fact true. We hope that you are a better father than any of us could be as parents, friends, spouses, anything. And so we just pray that we would go through this process now in this earthly life, that we would go through this process of purging now as we encounter our need to repent, our need to be humble, our need to deny ourselves. And we pray for those around us, and we pray that we may lead them to you, that they may go through this process now too. But we also hope that for any of us, when we see you, we will be like you, because in seeing you, your love will refine us. And as it says in Corinthians, that even if everything else is burned away, we will be saved as through fire.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle Podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.